Our scripture reading today will be taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. The Lord Jesus in that 12th chapter has just been blasting Pharisaical hypocrisy. And he has been warning the people, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And you better judge yourself and see yourself honestly before the Lord. That whole 12th chapter has been designed to communicate that. Now, when you come to chapter 13, here's what happens. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." That's a remarkable passage of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to it and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, it is very, very clear from these verses and from the preceding chapter that you absolutely hate religious Phariseeism and hypocrisy. And it's also very clear from these passages that we had better be about judging ourselves before we get before thee. We read this text and we read unless, these unless clauses. And we realize the potential of us not judging ourselves is a real possibility and even probability. So what we would ask is that you would do your sovereign work of grace in our minds and hearts so that every one of us we'll do honest business with you. We'll do honest assessment of our own lives before you. I pray that you would permit us the great privilege of, as this text says, bearing good fruit for you so that you don't have to cut us down. We pray for those grieving today. We want to especially pray for the Davis family, comfort them, strengthen them, help them. We're so thankful that we know that Lois is now with you and enjoying all of the great blessings of heaven that we look forward to enjoying ourselves. We want to pray for the sick of the church, and we have many. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant them healing. That's our prayer. We pray for those that are distraught. We pray that you would grant them emotional healing and stability. We pray for the lost. We pray that you would grant them salvation. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would use a worship service such as this to help accomplish your sovereign purposes, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Not long ago, I saw a politician holding a rally who was speaking out against guns. This particular politician said we need to get rid of them. And by the way, tonight's exposition in 1 Samuel features a godless political group known as the Philistines who wanted to take the weapons away from God's people. As the camera moved off him a bit, you could see bodyguards, whom I'm certain did have guns. In his mind, it was okay for people to protect him and they could have guns, but it wasn't okay for ordinary people to protect themselves. You know what the Bible calls a person like that? A Pharisaical hypocrite. You say one thing and then you don't do it yourself. I watched an interview with a family that owns a home near the southern border of the United States. And they were asked whether or not they thought we need a wall to protect them? And they said, yes. The man said, my property has been vandalized and my family's been threatened by those that are crossing the border illegally. Now, the reason why they were being interviewed is because there was a politician down there saying, we don't need the wall. The irony of that is that this politician lives in a gated community that not only has a secure wall around it, but armed guards inside it. You know what the Bible calls a person like that? A Pharisaical hypocrite. The most dangerous area of all to be a Pharisaical hypocrite, however, is not in the arena of guns or walls. It's in the arena of spirituality. And there are a lot of them out there. They're quick to judge others, but they're not willing to analyze themselves. They're quick to heap their rules and traditions and laws and codes on other people, but behind the scenes, they're phony Pharisees. I actually know of a minister in this area who had been saved out of a rugged past. He was invited to speak at a church, and the guy running the sound system said to him, so they're going to let you here to speak? My pastor friend knew the reputation of the man running the sound system. He said the sound man was known for having cheated on his wife multiple times. He's the one who shouldn't be running the sound system. That's Pharisaical hypocrisy. That's all it is. There's nothing that Jesus Christ hates more than self-righteous hypocrisy. It is, as we've been seeing, a deadly and damning sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling sin, sin. There's nothing wrong with confronting sin. But if one is not willing to deal with it in his or her own life, there is something drastically wrong. Jesus Christ hates Phariseeism. He detests a person who's always making judgments about others but is not willing to analyze himself. Now keep in mind, at this point in time, Jesus had started verbally blasting these crowds that had been following him. We saw that in the 12th chapter in the 54th verse. They've been following Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't be impressed with him? I mean, after all, you're tracking a guy who does interesting things. He speaks in interesting ways. He does miracles that you've never seen before. And Jesus said, you know, you can read the weather signs. You can read what's going to happen in the weather, but you apparently can't see who I actually am here. I'm the God, Savior, Messiah, King. So Jesus warned them, you better start analyzing yourself, and you better settle that account before you get before me. Now, instead of the people saying, you know, he's right. Boy, he's making a good point here. We better really go to work on judging ourselves. They were judging other people. Look at those people over there. They're the bad sinners. That's what hypocrites do. They judge others and not themselves. So what Jesus says is, look, you self-righteous hypocrites who judge others but don't continually judge your own sin are ultimately going to suffer a severe judgment of God. I'm not sure all that God will do to a Pharisaical hypocrite, but it will be severe. We know he ends up in hell because he doesn't come to terms with Jesus Christ. But when he uses language, before I send him there, I'll cut him to pieces. I'm not sure all the ramifications of that. But it's a stern warning. And Jesus wanted these people to think very seriously about this. So in this text of Scripture, he gives two reasons why a self-righteous hypocrite who's judging others will face the severe judgment of God. And the first reason is because a self-righteous hypocrite refuses to repent. Verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, a self-righteous hypocrite has no problem chipping in his or her 2 cents about the sins of others, but they don't want to face themselves, and they won't face themselves. And Christ, in this context, uses a couple of illustrations to prove the point. And the first illustration is the illustration of the executed Galileans. What you have described in these first three verses is a brutal account of something Pilate did, that was absolutely evil. The event happened in the days of Jesus Christ, and some of the people who are obviously in this massive crowd who are tracking him, they had firsthand knowledge of what went down, and they report it to Christ. Now, the Apostle John informs us that every year, the Galileans would go to Jerusalem to participate in some of the Jewish festivals. And Alfred Eidersheim says those Jewish leaders hated the Galileans, hated them. In fact, he writes, there was a general contempt in rabbinic circles for all that was Galilean. The people of Galilee were especially blamed for neglecting the study of their language, charged them with errors in grammar, especially with absurd mispronunciations, sometimes leading to ridiculous mistakes. Galilean fool was so common an expression that a learned lady turned with it upon so great a man as a Galilean because he had used two needless words in asking her the road to Lydia. The Jews, they thought very lightly of the Galileans. And what happened is, some of the Galileans were apparently in Jerusalem, and they were there for the sacrificial ceremonies. And for some reason, and there's been various views on this, some speculate that Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct, and the Galileans spoke out against it, didn't think that was a good idea. I'm not sure what the issue was, but anyway, Pilate, apparently, the governor of Judea, who'd been appointed by Rome, he got mad at a bunch of these Galileans, and he executed them and then took their blood and mixed it in with the animal sacrifices that were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says that the hatred and the prejudice was so great against the Galileans that the Jews considered them to be, my, those were terrible sinners, those Galileans. Boy, the proof that they were terrible sinners is they suffered that horrible death. In their minds, they're actually thinking to themselves, well, they got what was coming to them. They were horrible, evil sinners, far worse than the average Galilean because they're in Jerusalem. They're there trying to worship God. Boy, they got what was coming to them. You know, people right with God want sinners to come worship God. They want people to get right with God. They want them to come listen. Now, what's interesting about this is not one time do these Pharisaical hypocrites blame Pilate, who's the nut job who did it. Instead of them putting the blame where it belongs on Pilate, they're blaming the Galileans. And I want to point out something, too, from the historical context of all of this that's not mentioned often. Jesus was alive when this happened. He could have stopped it. He didn't stop it. And I think that's critical to see, and it's critical to understand, because you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why didn't he stop that evil? Why didn't he stop that sin? And the theological answer to that question is because the first time he came to this earth, he didn't come to destroy sinners. The first time he came to this earth, he came to save sinners. The next time he comes, he will come and he will stamp out all evil and all sin. Well, the Jews, they knew of this episode that had happened in Jerusalem, and they thought, boy, those Galileans, they're just the worst sinners in the world, and that's why that happened to them. So in verse 3, Jesus states three pointed messages to the Jews that refute the way they think, it refutes their theology, it refutes their hypocrisy. Message number 1, the Galileans were not executed for their sin. He flat out says that in verse 3. I tell you, no. No. Jesus knew all about this episode. He knew the Galileans did not suffer because they were terrible sinners. They suffered because of evil Jewish hatred and an egotistical evil politician. They were killed because you have a power-crazed madman killing people. You know, there were some people, I've been doing a preparation in this study of the history of Israel, there were some people that when Hitler started killing Jews, I mean, they actually thought, oh, it's happening to them because they're so bad. They're such a bad race. They're such a bad group. And that's why this is all happening to them. Instead of saying, hey, wait a minute. It's happening because you have evil Hitler in charge. That's what these Jews were doing. Jesus said, no. It's not the reason they died. Secondly, the Jews are the ones who need to repent. I love this in verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That word repent means you need to change your thinking right here, right now about who I am. You need to come to terms with your lack of righteousness, and you need to come to terms with the fact that you need me to be your personal savior, and you need to do it now. And what's interesting about this is it's a present tense verb that would indicate you need right now to continually start changing your thinking about your own sin and about me. What I also find grammatically interesting about this is it is what we would call in Greek a third-class conditional clause with a conditional negation. Now, that's technical language, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish, which indicates probably you're not going to repent. That's the way I understand that clause. So you need right now to come to terms with the fact that you're the sin issue, you've got a sin issue, and you need to resolve that in regard to me, but probably not going to do that. And his third message is, the Jews who do not repent are going to likewise perish. Verse 3, you will likewise perish, all of you. And the words likewise perish, which show up again, as you'll see in verse 5, is a word that refers to losing life in a similar manner. I mean, Christ is warning the Jews, if you don't change your mind right now, if you don't start changing your mind about your sinfulness and your need for me to be your personal savior, you need to understand you too are going to suffer in a physical likewise way at the hand of the Romans like Pilate. And then you'll suffer eternity. And in AD 70, that's just exactly what happened. Most of these people rejected him. Most of these people didn't deal with their own sin. And so Titus took his military and moved in, leveled Jerusalem, killed over 1 million Jews, some of whom probably were right here listening to this. And their blood was not only mingled with the animal sacrifices, but their blood was mingled in with the destruction of the entire city and the temple. In fact, Josephus claims their blood was actually putting out burning fire. And by the way, the sacrifices were burned with fire. So he's basically saying, if you don't come to terms with the fact that you're a sinner and you need me as your savior, you are going to burn in hell. But before you do, you're going to suffer serious consequences. I'll tell you, self-righteous hypocrisy is a dangerous, damning, evil sin. Pharisaical hypocrisy will bring the ferocious judgment of God. It always has, it always will. But Christ doesn't stop there. He gives another illustration. It's the illustration of the accident in Siloam. Verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but likewise, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, when tragedy hits, I mean, people are just glued to it. On September 11th, 2001, Islamic Muslim terrorists attacked the United States of America. They killed 2,996 people. 265 of those people died on 4 airplanes. 125 of those people died at the Pentagon, and 2,606 people died at the World Trade Center in New York. Do you think that the people who died in those towers in New York were the worst possible sinners in New York? Would you say they were worse than the other sinners of New York? If you say yes, you are right in line with these hypocrites. The Tower of Siloam was a tower that was located inside the southeast portion of Jerusalem's wall. More than likely, it's the same tower referred to by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 3. And probably due to the fact that the tower was aging and it had been neglected, it collapsed. This is a construction accident, is what you have here, a construction accident. And when this tower collapsed, 18 people were known to have been killed. Now, the Pharisaical Jews decided they would give their own interpretation to the event. But when that tower went down and killed 18 people, they said, that's a judgment of God. Boy, that tower fell on those 18 because they're the worst sinners that were there in Jerusalem. They believed that the falling tower was a judgment of God on the 18 worst sinners that were there. So Jesus said, I've got three messages for you. They were not killed for that reason. Verse 5 makes that point clear. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no. No, they weren't. Secondly, you're the ones who need to repent. Now, this is interesting what he does grammatically here now. Because when you read verse 5, it appears to be just identical to what he had just said in verse 3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The only difference is now he changes the verb from present tense to aorist tense. You need to have a point in time where you come to terms with your sin, and you need to have a point in time where you come to terms with your need of believing in me. And he uses the same third-class negative construction clause, which would indicate probably you won't. Probably most of you won't. So he gives them a third message. Those who don't repent will likewise perish. And again, 80, 70, some of the people listening to this would suffer far worse than a tower accident. They would be slaughtered in their homes. Now, before we move on from these two illustrations, we want to make some observations. First of all, Jesus Christ did not stop these catastrophes because that's not his purpose. Number two, Pharisaical hypocrites view catastrophes against someone else as a judgment of God for sin. If something bad happens to someone else, they view it as a judgment of God for sin. If it happens to them, they don't view it that way. Thirdly, Pharisaical hypocrites are not right with God. They don't know the mind of God. They're better off keeping their mouths shut. And fourthly, Pharisaical hypocrites need to repent of their own sin. Because, fifthly, Pharisaical hypocrites are heading to their own severe judgment. But for all of us here, sixthly, catastrophes should cause every one of us to analyze ourselves and our own relationship with God. Because we're heading to judgment. Back in 2005, a pretty young 18-year-old girl from Alabama went to Aruba in the Caribbean for spring break. She never came home. She was brutalized and killed. I happened to be in a waiting room years later, and there was a mention of this story on the news, and I overheard a conversation between two people that were sitting in that waiting room, and the essence of it, if my memory serves me accurately, is this. That girl should have never been there. Probably drunk, flaunting herself. That's what happens. She got what she deserved. Now, I'll agree that spring break is not an environment for godliness. I would also agree that it was not a place for a young girl to be. But do you think what happened to her was because she was worse than the other girls or guys there? Do you think she deserved that? Do you think the sin of an 18-year-old girl is worse than the adultery of a man at church running a soundboard? If you do, you're Pharisaical. Just as much a Pharisee as these guys. The Jews were thinking these bad things happen to these people because they're the worst people of all. Jesus says, no way. You have your own sin issues and you better deal with them. Which brings us to the second reason, because a self-righteous hypocrite does not ever produce good fruit. Verse 6 says, and he began telling this parable. Now, here's the test to determine whether one is truly a religious Pharisee or a person right with God. And that is the test of bearing good fruit. See, God will never let a religious hypocrite Pharisee bear any good fruit. But one who's truly repented, one who's truly in a right relationship with God, will bear much good fruit. A self-righteous hypocrite is a barren person. Well, they're religious people, they're just barren. Self-righteous hypocrites don't really accomplish anything for God. They make no real impact, no real difference. They don't bear any real fruit. In fact, when they get before Jesus Christ, what they're going to discover is their life and existence was a total waste. Keep in mind that this person pretends all the time to be right with God. This person is the kind of person that is interested or appears to be interested in judging sin. It's all a sham show. They're not right with God, and they don't produce righteous fruit by anything they do or say. And to make the point, Christ tells a parable. The word parable means he tells an earthly story that he wants to use to illustrate a heavenly truth. Now, when you look down through the parable, it becomes obvious that the certain man would be God the Father, the fig tree is Israel, the vineyard would be the entire Gentile world, and his vineyard keeper is Jesus Christ. And based on what is seen in these verses, God put the nation Israel into his world to bear fruit. That's what he wanted that nation to do. He plunked that fig tree Israel right into this world to bear fruit. Jesus Christ came to this world, and for nearly 3 years, at this point in time, he traveled through Israel looking for any form of pure fruit, and he found zero. Oh, there was lots of religion. Nobody right with him bearing fruit. He found religious pretenders and play actors is what he found. Well, God the Father was fed up with the nation. He wanted to cut her down right then and there. He wanted to cut her down and just do away. But Jesus Christ interceded for Israel. He said, no, just a little more time. Just a little more time. I'll find some good fruit. Christ wanted to do everything he could to get this nation back on the right track, but she, if she didn't respond, would face the judgment of God. So then what Jesus did is he went to the cross, died on the cross, raised from the dead. He gave special powers to his apostles to be able to go around the land of Israel and demonstrate that truth. And Israel still would not respond, would not respond. So in AD 70, he authorized a severe judgment to come, and that fig tree was left barren. And the house of Israel was left desolate. Until finally she'll come to terms with the fact we needed to repent. You see, when John came and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Israel said, nothing we need to repent of. We're Abraham's seed. Those people out there, they're the sinners, not us. And Jesus said, you need to see yourself honestly. You are a sinner. And you're heading to judgment. Now, there are some powerful lessons to learn from this text. First of all, God's people are to have a real righteousness that does bear fruit, and God will not allow us to bear fruit if we don't have real righteousness. You can do all kinds of religious stuff and bear no fruit whatsoever. Because God will not allow religious hypocrites and Pharisee phonies to bear any good fruit. But those that are right with him will bear lots of fruit. Secondly, self-righteous hypocrites do not ever bear fruit. What they need to do is repent. And you certainly see from this text that God graciously gives sinners, including hypocrites, time to repent. But if they don't, in his time, he'll send severe judgment. It's pretty clear when you go through these 9 verses that what God wants is he wants every single individual to be honest about himself or herself before God. That's what he's after. Judge yourself honestly, accurately. Paul would pick up on that theme in 1 Corinthians when he would say, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. Don't ever make the mistake of assuming other sinners are worse than you are. Don't ever fall into that trap. Deal with your own sin. That's what Jesus taught the crowd here. And perhaps you're here today and you have never personally believed in Jesus Christ. Don't play games with that. Do not play games with that. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now in this moment, you could settle that once and for all. Right where you sit. Just admit the truth for once. God, I'm a wretched sinner. I admit it. I know it. And I invite Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior right here, right now. Our Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. We thank you for the fact that you are a God of grace. And you give us time to honestly assess ourselves and do honest, open business with you. That's just an amazing thought there that you would give each of us opportunities to do that. And I pray we all would. I pray, Lord, that we would never fall into a Pharisaical trap of being a religious hypocrite. That's a scary term. I pray you'd never use it against any of us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.